We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And last week we looked at the Lord's baptism and how the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. What I tried to emphasise is that there were at least two things happening in terms of the Spirit coming upon the Lord at his baptism. There's actually quite a number of things happening in that event, whether we choose to read it from Matthew 3 or Luke 3 or one of the other Gospels. But we didn't really talk about a lot of those other bits and pieces. I just focused on things that happened when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And I think there were at least two, and I'm going to add a third in a moment. But one thing that we talked about was that the exact identity of the promised Messiah was revealed to John the Baptist. In other words, the one upon whom he saw the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon him, that would be the Messiah. It was a symbol or an outward sign to John that that Jesus of Nazareth, that person is the promised Messiah. You didn't know it before, but now you do. So that was one thing that was happening. And then John, of course, then testified about that to lots of people. And at least one other thing that was happening when the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus was that he was being anointed for his ministry. It was something that had to be done, and it was particularly in reference to his sacrificial role as the high priest. And if you remember, we looked at a number of passages last week from Hebrews, and then we went back into the Old Testament, and we looked at the high priest. We skipped over a lot of detail, but I hope you remember the two things that had to happen in the preparation for the high priest. One was he had to be washed, and then the second was that he had to be anointed with oil. And these things really were pictures of the reality, at least they were fulfilled in one sense anyway, at the Lord's baptism, when he was washed in the water of baptism and then he was anointed when the Spirit came upon him. I'd like to add a third to the list of things that happened when the Spirit descended upon him, and we're actually going to elaborate on some of these things in the coming weeks. But a third thing that happened was, of course, that the Spirit remained upon Christ and worked through him for the duration of his ministry. The Spirit enabled him to perform deeds. You remember a few weeks back we looked at the being and nature of Christ, and I suggested to you that when he came to the earth, he forsook some of those, well, for want of a better word, supernatural, extraordinary qualities. He set aside his omnipotence, set aside his omnipresence, set aside his omniscience, set aside those things, and limited himself, condescended to our level. And in doing so, he then was not able to just naturally, if I can use that term, perform miracles. So the Spirit then enabled him to do those things that he would not otherwise have been able to do. And we'll look at some of those in coming studies. What we're going to do tonight is that we're going to look at three events following the Lord's baptism. But these three events all come before the Lord begins to preach or perform any miracles. So we'll look at each one briefly, but each of them involve the Holy Spirit. So what are the three things we're going to look at tonight? We're going to look at the Spirit descending like a dove. We're going to consider the voice which came from heaven. And we're going to consider the temptation or the testing of the Lord in the wilderness. So three things that involve the Holy Spirit after the Lord's baptism, but before his ministry: the dove, the voice, and the testing. So let's look at the first one, the dove. I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 3, and we'll go to verse 21. Considering that we're going to look at these three aspects tonight, we're not going to spend a lot of time on any of them, but just to make a few pertinent points here and there. Now, we read this last week, but we didn't really talk too much about it. It says in Luke 3, verse 21, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him." And it goes on to say, "And a voice came from heaven, which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Well, we're going to consider that latter part in just a moment. But for the moment, I want to just consider this phrase in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Now, if you have a think about this, you could take that phrase two ways. Does this mean that the Spirit descended in the visible form of a dove? And just to state the obvious, did the Spirit look like a bird at this point? Or does it mean that the Spirit descended in the way that a dove descends when landing? It's not a terribly important question in one sense, but it's an interesting point because if you have seen these symbols of the Holy Spirit in a Christian book or something like that, the only one you ever see is of a dove. If you try and symbolise what the Holy Spirit looks like or put some sort of caricature of what the Holy Spirit looks like, the only thing you ever see is a dove. For those of you who have got a computer and you're interested in following this up, if you go into Google and you go to the images and you try and look for pictures, type in Holy Spirit and see what comes up. And you'll see about 1,000 pictures of doves or symbolic doves. Interestingly, this is the only occasion in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is said to have been visible. This is the only occasion. Out of all those hundreds of passages that we've looked at so far in this series, and we'll look at a few more yet before we're done, this is the only time that the Holy Spirit is said to have been visible in any way. And it was important that the Spirit was visible because John needed to see what was happening in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Remember, John the Baptist was told, upon the one whom you see, the Spirit descending and remaining, that one is the Messiah. So John had to see something.
What were the flames of Pentecost? That wasn't the Holy Spirit.
That is possibly the other place where the Spirit is said to have been visible. I'm not as convinced about that. But yes, no, good point. Thanks, Brian. I think we did talk about that about 10 studies ago. It came up somewhere. I won't spend too much time on this because I'm a little bit vague about some of the points myself. Just quickly, what do doves mean in Scripture? There's no consistent image. If you think about it, Noah sent a dove out of the ark to see if the water had abated. Doves were also used in Levitical sacrifices.
It was a type of purity.
In one sense, that's one of the images. In poetry, in, say, the Song of Solomon and I think the Psalms, doves are spoken of as having freedom and being free to fly, a symbol of beauty. So there's all sorts of different images there. And I tend to think that this passage here is saying that the Spirit descended in a visible way, but he descended in a way like a dove. And all the four passages, all the four accounts, talk about how the Spirit descended like a dove. It uses that term, like a dove. Not a dove, but like a dove. And if we put the word descending in there as well, I think it makes more sense. Like a dove descending. Again, if you want to try and track down some pictures on YouTube or something of what a dove looks like when landing. It's not ugly, it's quite gentle. Gentle. So I think that's what really was happening. It's something for you to consider. I think the most important point to note, though, is that the Spirit was seen. And so way, way, way back, probably one of the first one or two talks in this series, I suggested to you that the Holy Spirit is the intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. Right? The intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. I hesitate to say the invisible arm of God interacting with mankind because here's one instance where the Spirit was actually visible. And again, as Bronze pointed out there, that maybe Acts 2 with the tongues of fire is possibly another instance. That's all I really want to say about the dove. What I want to do is look at the second phrase in verse 22 where it says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So Luke 3, verse 22, a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," or "in whom I am well pleased." Well, the translations say something similar. This is quite an interesting passage, I think, for a number of reasons. Here we have three manifestations of God together in one occasion. And I think this must be pretty significant. We have God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit visibly descending upon him. And then we have the audible voice of God the Father. All in one short phrase there. And I don't think there's too many other places in Scripture where we can say that happens. I can't actually think of any. You could possibly, at a stretch, say that at the Transfiguration, where the voice came again and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But this is quite a significant event here, I think. What I want to focus on is the actual words that the Father said here. "This is my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, what does that mean? Why was God the Father saying, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased"? Share your thoughts.
Well, it was a declaration at the beginning of Christ's ministry, wasn't it?
A declaration at the beginning of his ministry, yes.
From a son's point of view, to get that "I'm well pleased in you," pretty good affirmation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I don't know whether you noticed, and I didn't, I'm just looking at the Greek text. It says, "In thee I was well pleased." That's the interlinear translation.
I might have to have a look at that. We were in verse 22, aren't we? It's in the perfect tense. I have been. Well, that's interesting, because that's actually going to support what I'm going to say. We could speculate any number of reasons why God was pleased with Jesus of Nazareth. But I think it's important. Janelle actually said something quite interesting there. She said it was an affirmation of him at the beginning of his ministry. At this point, the Lord Jesus hadn't actually begun his ministry. He hadn't preached anything. He hadn't performed any miracles. And without sounding too dismissive, he really hadn't done anything in terms of his ministry anyway. All these accounts of the Lord's baptism are at the beginning of the gospel accounts. John chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1. They're all the beginning of the account. The bulk of the gospel accounts talk about things after his baptism and after his ministry began. But what he had done up to this point for about 30 years or so is that he had lived on the earth and he conducted himself in an exemplary manner without sin. So among other things, one of the things that God would have been pleased with his son about was that he had led a life pleasing to God. And actually, I think in the context of John's baptism, because this is what it just comes after this passage, about John's baptism, I think this makes a bit more sense. I'd like you to go back in the chapter to verse 7. We haven't really talked much about what John's baptism's about. I think it will take us too far afield, but essentially, John's baptism, among other things, is closely tied up with exhibiting works worthy of the coming kingdom. John's baptism was actually preparing the people for this role that they were to play as priests amongst the earth. I know I'm giving you lots of information here in just a few short sentences, but one of the things they had to do was that they had to basically live like they were God's people. All right? They had to do the things that were pleasing to God. And this passage here is all about fruits meet for repentance. And then what we read after this passage, we're going to read it in a second, but what we read after it is then this voice that comes from heaven and said, "This is my son, I'm pleased in him." And I think the two are connected. Okay, let's read this passage here from verse 7 to verse 14. It concentrates on works, and I'm suggesting that this links up a little bit with that voice that came and said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." From verse 7, "Then he," that's John the Baptist, "then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" In other words, don't just say you're sorry, don't just say you're going to change your ways, do it. Do it. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, this emphasis on works. Verse 10, So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "Think about it and change your mind and pray a lot." No. What's he say? He says, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." It's very practical advice, isn't it? Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." In other words, don't rip anyone off. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." They're really practical things. Do this. There's an interesting passage there that we're not going to read about just for the moment. Go down to verse 21 and we'll get the flow of the passage again. When all the people were baptized, bear in mind the message that we've just read. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. While he prayed, the heaven was open. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And I think it might be Matthew that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, I'm just trying to suggest here this idea of being tied up with part of what John's baptism was about, which was to do with preparing the people to be a people who were walking in God's ways. I think that's tied up with this declaration from heaven. I think the Father said he was pleased because of the life that the Lord Jesus had lived so far. Although I'm sure God's pleasure with him was not just limited to that aspect. I think also it helps to explain John's reluctance to baptize his cousin Jesus. You needn't turn to it, but in Matthew 3, we read it last week. Remember, the Lord came to John and said, "I need you to baptize me." And John said, "Oh, I should be baptized by you. I'm not worthy." And I think really this idea of tying about the works and the Lord's exemplary life helps to explain that reluctance a little bit. John would have known that this Jesus of Nazareth was his cousin. I don't think there's any doubt about that. He didn't know, up to that point, that he was the chosen Messiah. And essentially, his manner of life up to that point seems to have been, I think, superior to even John's. And John, I think, by all indications, led a pretty good life. And yet he was still a sinner in need of a saviour. And I think he recognised that this Jesus, in his lifestyle, was probably a bit better than him. Because that's what it was all about. In Matthew 3, again, a passage we didn't really read too much about last week, but he refuses baptism to the Pharisees and scribes because of their life. This idea of works is really tied up in this baptism. Lots of different baptisms in Scripture. This particular baptism has a bit to do with a repentance of mind and a repentance in action. Before we go on, I wonder if this is something that could be said of us. Is this something that you think we could expect to be said of us? This is, whatever your name is, you know, insert name here. This is, "In whom I am well pleased." This is David Tabernacle, "In whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine our God saying that? Now, substitute your name for mine in there. And the context there is about how we conduct ourselves. I can't answer that one for you. I'll just have to leave that one with you. Well, as I said last week, we really need about 5 studies to deal with John's baptism. I think it's a big subject, lots of things happening. So pardon me if I don't spend a lot of time on that at the moment.
David, the thought just came to me while you were speaking then that the Lord said to Satan back in the book of Job, "Have you considered my servant Job? What a great fellow he is. What a wonderful," and I think he said, "righteous man that he is."
And what a wonderful parallel. I hadn't considered this before you said that, but what a great parallel. Mm. Because what's the next thing that happens to Job?
He gets tested.
He sure does. He gets tested. And that's exactly what happens here, isn't it? In Luke's narrative, which you've got in front of you, it doesn't come quite as obvious. But if you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, the Lord is baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, this declaration from heaven comes, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased," and the very next thing that happens,
he's led out into the wilderness.
He's led out into the wilderness. And that we will find in Luke chapter 4. Now, we're going to read a passage here that I think is familiar to most people. We're not actually going to look too closely at each of the temptations in this study, but we will read the passage, and then I just want to make a few points that relate to the Holy Spirit. Let's read from Luke 4, verse 1, and down to about verse 13 or so. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We'll come back and look at that phrase in a little while. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? We won't look at it now, but you'll find a parallel passage in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4. If you compare the two passages, you'll see they're very slightly different. And the thought is, and I think this is right, is that there's two different accounts of temptations. In other words, the Lord was tempted more than just that occasion. There was sort of an ongoing temptation, or at least two occasions, when Satan came to the Lord in the wilderness and put him to the test. There's a booklet out by a man called Theo Todman. It's published by the OBT, called The Temptations of the Lord, if you're interested in reading any more about that. There's a lot of interesting points in this passage that we could, again, get sidetracked on. All of them good, all of them worthwhile. What I'm trying to do here is focus our attention on the Spirit's involvement in here. So go back to verse 1, and we read that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was led there for a time of testing or tempting. I want to just say something about those words tempting and testing. They're one and the same word in the Greek. I think it's peirasmos, is a tempting or a testing. And the context will tell you a little bit about what the sense of it is. I could say that if there was a nice big chocolate cake in front of me there, I could be tempted to eat it. Now that's come from me. There's a tempting there. But I think the Lord Jesus was tempted by external things, but he was not, how do I say this without using the word tempting? I'm not sure
tainted.
How I can say it.
Tainted.
Well, he didn't taint himself by succumbing to that. He was presented with opportunities to be tempted, if you like, but he himself was not tempted to succumb to it.
Because he didn't have the fallen nature, those sort of things did not bother him. And
yeah.
I mean, when Adam was tested, he wasn't tested by a lust of the flesh. He was tested as to his obedience to God's word. And that's how Christ was tested.
Well said. First thing I want to say here is about his being led. The Spirit led the Lord into the wilderness for a time of testing. Now, as I say, this event follows directly on from his baptism, Matthew 3 into Matthew 4, and then Mark 1, verse 12, says that it happened immediately. It's interesting, he was tested before he had a chance to preach or perform any miracles. So the Spirit came upon him, and then he was almost taken out of the situation. Well, I would tend to think the Spirit came upon him and then he performed lots of miracles. That's what we tend to read about in all those Old Testament characters that we've spent a lot of time looking at. And even early on in the New Testament time, Zechariah, for example, the Spirit came upon him and he spoke. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she spoke. Here, the Lord was filled with the Spirit and he's isolated, taken away from that situation. So he was tested before he had a chance to preach or perform any miracles or carry out his ministry really in any way. The word led is interesting too. The different gospel accounts put this differently. There's three different words actually. In Matthew, the Greek word is anago. He was brought into the wilderness. In Luke, it's the word ago, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Very similar. One, he was brought into the wilderness. One, he was led into the wilderness. In Mark, it's a little stronger. It's the word ekbalo. He was driven out. In some context, I'm not suggesting this is the context here, but in some context, that word ekbalo, balo means to throw, and ek is out. So sometimes when people are thrown out of the synagogue, it's the same word. And here, Mark says that he was driven into the wilderness. It was not just, oh, come along, we'll go this way. I think it was a bit more forceful than that. All three accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, convey the idea that the Holy Spirit was taking the Lord out into the wilderness for a time of testing. There were no comforts there. He went without food. He was hungry. And when you get hungry, especially in that sort of situation, I think we can safely say that he was weary and fatigued. Remember, he'd forsaken all those supernatural qualities, that omnipotence he had. You put yourself in that position, you go out into the wilderness for 40 days and see how you feel.
Just from breakfast to lunch.
That's right. That's how we are, isn't it? Just get the flow here, right? There were no comforts. There's no food. He was hungry. He would have been weary and fatigued. And in that setting, then he was tested as well. It wasn't easy. It was not easy. There's no indication that the Holy Spirit assisted the Lord here in his responses. No indication here that the Spirit assisted the Lord in his responses to the testing. He doesn't seem to have been enabled beyond his capabilities. He had to do this part on his own.
Does this have anything to do with the Adam and Eve temptation?
Well, in one sense, it's related because Adam didn't have the fallen nature and he was tested and came up short, or he disobeyed. Here, Christ obeyed. And this is really what I wanted to say here, is that he had to do this part on his own. He wasn't enabled by the Spirit with extra strength here to do this. He did it on his own. Otherwise, it wasn't really a test. It wasn't a test otherwise, was it? It would have been meaningless. And actually, I think this is true of his whole life on earth. Even how he had the Spirit with him, enabling him, maybe doing a few other things in his life, I'm not sure. The point is, he always had a choice. He always had a choice. He always had a choice. In case you missed it, he always had a choice.
You're talking about me, aren't you?
I think we have to relate it to us, absolutely. Now, he was an exceptional person, he was a unique person. Some things that apply to Christ don't apply to us. This one, I think, does. He had a choice. He had a choice. He could either obey God's will, he could either obey what he knew to be right, or he could decide not to. It's just really quite that black and white. And you know that he obeyed here, he was faithful to his God here, and that all the way through his life he was faithful. He was proclaimed blameless by a number of people. I think there's at least 7 or 8 people who through his life point to him as being blameless, and some of them include people like Pilate and Pilate's wife and Herod, you know, people who had no interest in protecting his good name or his reputation. He was proclaimed blameless all the way through his life, and we read in Philippians 2 that he was obedient. Can you finish it? Can you use the phrase? He was obedient unto death.
Even to the death of the cross.
That's right. not meaning that he was obedient to this thing called death, but he was obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to God to the point where he gave up his own life in order to be obedient. It's quite strong, isn't it? I want to draw your attention to the fact that there were a number of other people in the scriptures who had the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they performed marvellous deeds, and yet they still had the ability to go against God's will, to go against the Spirit's leading. Now, I'm going to point out some misdemeanors of some people here, and I'm not trying to pick on them and say, aren't we much better than them? But I'm just trying to illustrate that there's a number of people here, just a handful of examples here, of some people who we are told that the Spirit was working their life, and yet at some point they still just went about their own way and quite flatly disobeyed and went against the Spirit's leading. For instance, King Saul in the Old Testament. He was anointed as king. We are told that the Spirit came upon him. We're told that he prophesied. But then he also chose to disobey God to the point that the Holy Spirit was actually withdrawn from him. We've looked at some of these, so I won't spend too much time on them. King David, he was anointed by the Spirit in his life. He spoke a lot through the Holy Spirit's leading. He wrote about 70-odd psalms through the Holy Spirit's leading. But he had a man killed so he could take his wife. The Spirit was upon him, but he still went against God's will. This is the same with Christ. The Spirit was upon him, but he chose the right way. Elijah is another one, a great prophet, one of the greatest prophets. He prophesied under the influence of the Spirit. He showed up the prophets of Baal, you know, that big showdown he had, called down fire from heaven and showed them all to be frauds. And the very next chapter, he runs away to the opposite end of the land, hid in a cave, and didn't attend to his commission. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom, and he performed that great show of God's strength in, I think it's 1 Kings 18, at Mount Carmel, which is in the north. The very next chapter, we find that he's way down south in the southern kingdom, and he wasn't a prophet to the southern kingdom at all. He's hiding in a cave because his life was in danger, and he didn't attend to God's will and God's commission. The Spirit was upon him, but he still went against God's will. Not picking on these people, just highlighting that this is a trend through the scriptures. Jonah is another one. Now, Jonah was a prophet, and we've read that verse from 2 Peter chapter 1 a number of times. Prophets spoke as the Spirit came upon them. So Jonah was a prophet upon whom was the Holy Spirit, and he also ran away from his commission, didn't he? The Lord told him to go that way, and he went that way. It's quite interesting, the language in Jonah. It's very interesting that the first chapter, he was supposed to go up here, and it says he went down to somewhere, and he went down to Joppa, and he went down to the boat. It's quite interesting. But he ran away from his commission. Not picking on him, just highlighting a point here. The Spirit was on him, but he still went against God's will. Peter, after the Lord's resurrection, the Spirit dwelt with him permanently. This is the man, probably one of the chief people on the day of Pentecost. He got up, he gave a great speech. He performed mighty deeds, he spoke in tongues, he healed people. This is the man who went to Cornelius, the Gentile, and opened that door, if you like, to the Gentiles. But then he behaved quite poorly on one occasion towards Gentiles, to the point where Paul actually had to reprimand him. You can read about that in Galatians 2. These are people who had the Spirit upon them, but the Spirit wasn't making them do everything, didn't make them perfect. The Holy Spirit did not make these people obey God. They still had choices. Christ had that choice too. He obeyed the Father's will. He was obedient, and obedient unto the point of death. And in Philippians 2:8, when it says he was obedient unto death, it's not obedience if he was not able to sin. We can't call it obedience if he didn't have a choice. Obedience is a choice.
You can't be obedient if you can't be disobedient.
That's right. He could be disobedient or obedient, and he was obedient to the point where he gave his life. Yeah. Again, we should not be too quick to throw stones at those people, like David or Jonah or Elijah or Peter, because it's exactly the same for us. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read verse 30 to start with. This is a letter from Paul. These are instructions to people just like you and I. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, or by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption, or until the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not do anything that will cause distress or upset or be displeasing to God here. Now, we read in that verse, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," and then the second half says, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In other words, if and when we die, the day of resurrection is that day of redemption. I haven't got enough time now to go into that and explain why I believe that. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 15, a bit more about that. That day of resurrection, that's when we will take on immortality. This is the day before which we are sealed until. So we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God's Spirit within us. This is not just a power. This is a little piece of God himself, to put it very roughly. We have the Spirit upon us, or within us, however you'd like to say it. And yet, we still have to be told in the very next verse, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Why would people who have the Holy Spirit upon them need to be told this if it wasn't something they could do? Why would they have to be told, "Get rid of all bitterness and wrath and anger," if it wasn't a reality and a real possibility in our lives, even though we have God's Spirit? We have to be told in verse 32, "Be kind to one another." These are the choices. See, verse 31 is the disobedient choice. Verse 32 is the obedient choice. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You've got a choice. You can either go towards verse 31 or you can go towards verse 32. You can either be bitter and full of wrath and anger and all those sort of things, or you can choose to be kind to one another and tender-hearted. It's a choice. The same Spirit lives within all his people. All those people who were reading this, they're all believers. They're all called saints in chapter 1, and they're spoken of as being God's people all the way through this epistle. And yet they still had the ability, in verse 28, for example, they still had the ability to steal. These are choices we have. We have choices. We are led. We are not forced. We are led. We are not forced. Do we heed that leading? It's one thing for us too to live the right way and speak wholesome and godly words. We read the word wholesome. If you're reading the NIV, I think there in verse 29, says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth," or something like that. Mm-hmm. It's one thing to talk in a wholesome manner or to do the right thing, however you want to put it, and speak and live the right way in a wholesome and godly setting like this room here. What happens when we get out into the wilderness of the world? What happens when, well, maybe it's getting near lunchtime and we're a bit tired and hungry, or towards the end of the day and we're a bit tired, and we don't have all these lovely Christian people around us? We still have a choice. The Lord had a choice. We've got choices. We still can go either way, can't we? We listen to the leading of the Spirit, or do we just go our own way? I want to just refer to Hebrews 4 verse 15. It tells us that Christ was tempted or tested, if you like, in all ways like us, yet he was without sin. He was tempted or tested in all ways like us, yet was without sin. True, he didn't have the fallen nature, but neither did Adam when he fell. And I think that's a great example of what people tend to do. Christ was God in the flesh, and he had the Spirit to assist him, but he was still human, and he still had to make choices when faced with those alternatives that we will face probably as soon as we walk out the door here this evening. Maybe even before that. You might have some choices to make before we leave here. I don't know what's happening in your life or the conversations you're going to have.